And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests and with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets, and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped. And the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of the offering, the king said, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings unto the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen, 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them till the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, and Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Brother Murray.
Good evening, brothers and sisters and friends. Kimberly and Peggy and I are very, very happy to be here and to spend this week with you folks. And we really, really do appreciate all the work that so many people down here put into making this Bible school such a success. So thank you very much for the efforts that you, that all the rest of us receive from your work. So Peggy and I came down here a little after lunch on Saturday, and there wasn't that many folks on the grounds. And we started looking around a little bit, and I came into the tabernacle here in the hall and picked up the program. And looking down at who's doing what as far as the week is concerned. And you probably know on different gatherings or Bible schools you attend, one of the speakers will usually have a topic that grabs your attention, and you sort of think, boy, that's a really, really interesting topic that that person is going to be dealing with on his particular night. I really wonder what he's going to be saying. So I got a hold of the program and took a look at it, and I thought, Thursday night. I said, this is a really amazing topic. So I said to my good wife, somebody on Thursday night is going to be talking about tires, batteries, and accessories. And I said, I'm not sure how that individual is going to handle that as far as a Bible school subject goes, but it'll be interesting to see how that person deals with it. Well, as you know, the TBA does not stand for tires, batteries, and accessories. So, unfortunately, you folks have got me tonight. So I had Brother Tommy read this account from 2 Chronicles here, because I wanted to start off and use a few verses in this chapter to get going as far as the talk goes. When sacrifices were offered in the temple by the congregation, the voices of the choir members, the musical instruments that were used, namely the cymbals, the harps, the trumpets, the psalteries, would create a lot of noise, which would in turn drown out the groans and the gaspings of the animals that were sacrificed. But the noise did nothing to dull the sickening effect of the sight of the spurting blood and the cutting up of the still warm animal corpses. Every thoughtful and devout Israelite would search his soul for some reason why the price of his sins had to be paid for with such a revolting sacrifice and destruction of life. Now, when you read this account in the 32nd verse, just to give you some indication of what this must have been like, we all, I believe, have approximately a gallon of blood inside of us. When you look at the animals that were sacrificed on this particular occasion, there was approximately 600 gallons of blood that would have been sacrificed when this service took place. And so it must have been a horrendous sight to see all these animals sacrificed and the blood and all the carryings on that went on as far as this particular service went. It must have been just unbelievable to witness all the sacrificing of these animals. The hour of prayer marked a striking contrast. A steely silence descended on the assembly. The priest sprinkled incense on the golden altar within the holy place, and the smoke of it would go through the veil into the place of the presence of God as a prayer from the people for a blessing of peace. When God would answer from the oracle, his priest would return to the waiting congregation who had been standing without praying. And the New Testament states in Luke, the first chapter, at verse 10, Luke 1, verse 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And then what would be said to them by the high priest, the Lord bless thee and keep thee and give thee peace, taken from Numbers, the sixth chapter. Then they could leave, cheered in the knowledge that their God, who dwelt in the sanctuary, continued to care for them and would bless them in their going in and coming out. We this evening are going to look at a number of accounts of individuals in the scriptures who waited on the Lord. And the first one I want to take a look at is his servant David. This silence of Israel's waiting in worship is carried over in other times into the personal life of God's servants. We recognize that David wrote in the Psalms, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. Praise waiteth for the God in Zion. Rest in the Lord. Be still before him and wait patiently for him. In each quotation, the Hebrew word for wait means silence. David was waiting in silence, like the servant of an eastern king, sitting, watching for every gesture or a hand sign, with a faithfulness and never wavering, and an alertness that never moves. Even praise waits, because it does not necessarily have to make a great noise. It listens, is quiet, as it waits for the sign of acceptance. Obviously, when he thinks about waiting, David is not reassuring himself about his hopes of the coming Messiah. His waiting is the silent contemplation of trust, of a trusting faith, free from getting uptight, from the distractions and thoughts of life's business, from the problems of today and the anxieties about tomorrow. It is a silence in which our thoughts are heard in heaven. This waiting on the Lord occurs so frequently in the Psalms as to show that it was a constant mental preoccupation in David's life. That obviously was not restricted to a particular place or time or form of worship. For we read in the fourth psalm at verse 4, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." The next servant we'd like to take a quick look at is Hezekiah. Hezekiah waits. When the Assyrians threatened to overrun Judah, Hezekiah formed a political alliance with Baladad of Babylon, which we find written about in Isaiah the 39th chapter. The record shows that Sennacherib reacted quickly, first by invading Babylon and driving Merodach south into exile. Hezekiah's last ally is gone, as we read about in Isaiah 21. Sennacherib, we are told, next invaded Judah, took the 46 fenced cities, and put Lachish in charge. Hezekiah sought to buy him off with silver from the temple and golden strips from its doors. When Lachish fell and the enemy advanced nearer to Jerusalem, to Libna, Hezekiah instantly realized, to his dismay, that all the wealth that he had poured into Sennacherib's coffers had become worthless. The prophet sadly stated, "He hath broken the covenant." About this time, a group was sent to Egypt. Shibna was probably behind this, to ask the Egyptians to help out. The appeal came with riches poured upon the shoulders of young animals and treasures upon the camels. But as the prophet foretold, characteristically, Egypt sitteth still. When eventually she did go into action, defeat came quickly. With prophetic insight, Isaiah reported to his disciples that the agents sent had returned with sad news. The ambassadors of peace wept bitterly. Hezekiah had lost another ally. Now Sennacherib surrounds Jerusalem with an army of 180,000 folks. On the surface, there was no possibility of any deliverance for the crowded, besieged city. Throughout the entire campaign, Hezekiah cleverly put all his political wherewithal to get himself and his nation from this hopeless situation. All the time, the prophet Isaiah had patiently told Hezekiah he was dealing with the problem in the wrong way, as we read about in Isaiah, the 30th chapter. Commencing at verse 15, where the prophet states, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and the rest shall be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye said, No, for we will flee upon our horses, therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of 5 shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill." Through his prophet, the Almighty was explicitly teaching that he, God, was waiting and could not act for the nation's deliverance until Hezekiah and his people were prepared to reject their empty, faithless policies and wait for him. It was like a chess game. You move, I move. In frantic despair, when there was no possible loophole of escape, Hezekiah at last turned to God and lay out the threatening taunts of Rabshakeh before him in the temple. Almost too late. As it appeared, he handed over his hopeless problem to God with the despair of a trusting faith and set himself to wait. Now the God of Israel could go to war, as we read in Isaiah 33, verse 10. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. The deliverance was instant and dramatic. The entire host of the Assyrians perished that night by the blast of an angel of the Lord. Isaiah 30:18 states, "Blessed are all they that wait for him." I would now like to take a quick look at what waiting aspects entered into our Lord's life and service. Lazarus had been dead 4 days when Jesus arrived on the scene at Bethany, and this is contained in the 11th chapter of John. He told Martha, when he first met her, that she should see the glory of God in verse 40. He told his disciples 4 to 6 days earlier that Lazarus' sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Jesus, therefore, knew in advance that his friend would be raised, and yet, in the sight of the multitude, when at his request the stone had been removed from the tomb, Jesus prayed and said this, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me." Clearly, he had been praying many days, either for his friend's recovery or for his resurrection. But for some unaccountable reason, that remained hidden in the counsel and knowledge of God. He had to wait. The miracle came before his arrest and his crucifixion. And one might not unreasonably think that delay was necessary because his hour had not yet come. Even so, he thanks his Father that his prayer had been heard. Possibly the miracles of Jesus were much more clearly tied to his own prayers of faith than we have thought before. Mark 9 and 29 states, "And he said unto them, This kind is come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting." Like all other servants of God, he too had to learn to wait upon the Lord. In a full belief that his faith would be shown in the outcome, even in the event of death. We also have the record on a number of occasions of when the disciples had to wait. Before his arrest, Jesus told his disciples in Mark, the 14th chapter, at verse 28, this, "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Obediently, the disciples waited, no doubt at a certain place where they had often met Jesus during his ministry. These closest to him also had to wait. They were approaching a very short time period that he would be with them. So the question is, who will wait? The simple principle of waiting upon the Lord comes to no less into the day in and day out of the lives of those who are following our Lord today. Each one of us struggle with our problems and direct our energy and time trying to solve them. Sometimes not until all other efforts have been unable to solve our problems do we, as a last resort, cast our burden on the Lord. All the time the Lord has been waiting in the calm of his everlasting throne until we, brothers and sisters, prepare a trusting faith to wait for him in the full belief that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask and think. Now, there are a number of other individuals in the Scriptures, a lot of them, who had to wait in the Lord for a certain thing to take place. And again, I just want to run over very quickly just a couple of them more of them for you. Think of Noah. Here's this man that spent all those years building that boat. And all the citizens of that time, including Noah and his family, had no idea why that boat was going to be needed, because they had never seen rain before. But he spent all those years building that boat, and all the taunts and the snide remarks that were made towards him as he was building that. So all the animals are brought to the ark. All the animals are put in the ark. The door of the ark is shut. For 7 days, him and his wife and his sons and his daughter-in-laws sit in that ark. 7 days. Now, don't you think there'd be a certain amount of flack that he would take from his family wanting to know, Dad, what is this all about? We're in here with all these animals for 7 days and nothing's happening. Well, after 7 days, it started to rain. Never seen rain before. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Don't you think they got tired of the rain after 40 days and 40 nights and would have gone to him again and said, what is this all about? When is this going to end? Well, it did end. And they floated for approximately another 100 days before the water abated and they were able to come out of the ark. A couple of words that go along with the word waiting is faith and trust. Abraham, he had to wait till he was 100 years old before he was blessed with a son that he was promised that he would have. And he was instructed that he was going to have to kill that son. The waiting this man had to endure was beyond our comprehension. Moses spent, as you probably learned in your Sunday school classes or in your ecclesias, his life of 120 years is broken up into three segments of 40. So the first 40 years, we'd probably say, were not too bad, living in a palace, all the luxuries of life that anyone could ever dream of. But the next 40 years, in a desert, being a shepherd, and just waiting for the Lord to call him to leave what he was doing to take on the next phase of his life. The servant Joseph, the life that he led in Egypt, the palaces and all the good things of life that he had, and then spending those two pathetic years in the jail because of the accusations that were brought against him, sitting there waiting for something to take place. Proverbs, the third chapter, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord, or we can use the word wait on the Lord with all our heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. I'd like to speak to the young people just for a few moments. And unfortunately, the bad news that I have for the young people is, as they go through life, dealing with their parents, their grandparents, the brothers and sisters in the ecclesia, there's no question that the individuals, regardless of what age you are, the people that you are dealing with in your family or your ecclesia are at some time going to let you down. It's an absolute given. It's going to happen. All of our parents and all of our grandparents and all of our spouses are not tens. And we have to accept the fact that at times things are not going to be a bowl of cherries. However, the good news is that we have this book here. And this book here will never, ever let us down. And this is what we have to put our faith and our confidence in. So I'd like the young people, please, I'd like the whole assembly to turn up Hebrews, the third chapter. I'm sorry, it's Hebrews 13. And this is the reassurance that we have from our Heavenly Father as far as our interaction with Him goes and what He is willing to do for us. So Hebrews the 13th chapter at verse 5. When we run into situations in our life, when people let us down, as I said, we can always, always turn to the Scriptures and learn from the servants that are there for our learning. So Hebrews 13, verse 5. This is what God tells each one of us. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. As we heard a couple of evenings ago, or in one of our classes, I believe it was Brother Art, stated that our Lord, the price that our Lord has paid to gulf the gap, or to bring the gap accessible to our Heavenly Father's creation, has the price has been paid for by our Lord. And I'd just like to use a crude example here. I understand this was almost thrown out. So here we have the example, my take on it, of a crude example of what took place in the creation. We have God and we have man. And unfortunately for all of us, this took place because of the transgression of our first parents. But the price, everyone, has been paid for that gap in between to no longer exist, because a bridge has been made to bring those two entities back together again. And the horrendous price that was paid by our elder brother, that those two bodies could be brought back together again, think of the price that's been paid for each one of us. When the young people in the audience, or a lot of us in the audience, hear people talking about the nation of Israel, wars and rumors of wars, the sea and the waves roaring, I think it's hard, I believe it's hard, for people to relate to that. Because we're at arm's length from that. The nation of Israel, for everybody, say, from 40 years old on and down, it's always been a reality. The nation of Israel has always been there. There's always been wars and rumors of wars. And so it doesn't make as big an impact on the 40 and down as it does from the 40 and up in regards to the nation of Israel, the reestablishment of the nation, and the Jewish people being drawn back to the nation. So I was thinking, what is some kind of an impact that from 30 to 14 can relate to show them that this thing that we now are existing in, it's coming to an end. It's going to be gone. But how do you folks connect to what's taking place? Well, I believe if you look at 2 Timothy, the third chapter, this is something I think everybody from 30 to 14 years of old age runs into either at school or at work on a constant basis. And you can relate to this, that we're told in the Scriptures here that when these things start to take place, you know that we're in the last days, that this thing is going to come to a crashing halt. And you better make sure that you're lined up with what's going to exist after this thing goes. So look at verse 2. And see, if your friends at school or your cohorts that you're working with, if this is a reality that what you're having to deal with every day, the end of the verse, disobedient to parents. Do you 14 to 20-year-olds run into this with your friends at school, basically day in and day out? Verse 4. lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Does that ever have an impact on your friends? That they're interested more in getting involved in the pleasures of this life versus serving our Heavenly Father? And the flip side of the coin of this for the 14 to 30-year-old group is look at verse 14. Flip your Bible over, your pages over, and look at verse 14. And this is what the Holy Spirit tells us. But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and has been assured of knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now to the 40 and up group, the fossils. Parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters. We have to make sure that we have our priorities straight. If there is something going on in the ecclesia, if there is a gathering going on, if there's an outreach program, whatever it is that's taking place, our first priority should be to help to serve the household. Because no matter what part of the body you are needed. I don't care what part you are. You need to be there to support the other members of that body. When you think of our Lord and the examples that we have of Him, we're told quite often, and they came in unto Him, and He went out to see Him. Don't you think that He was dead tired some of the days? All the jobs and all the things that He had to face on a constant basis, and yet He never said, look it, I've had a rough day at work today. I just can't go to Bible class tonight. I'm just wore out. That ever happened to our Lord? Regardless of the situation that came along, He knew where He had to be, and we know where we need to be. So regardless of what kind of day we've had, my take on it is, and this address is more towards me than it is to you folks, regardless of what kind of day we've had, we need to make sure that our priorities are straight as far as the household goes. The young people. If there's a Sunday school outing on, if there's a CYC endeavor, you need to be there. You need to be texting. You need to be emailing your friends that are in the brotherhood. You need to be at Bible schools. You need to be at gatherings and study days. You need to be in Colorado on the end of September, or Richmond the end of December, or North Little Rock the 1st of November, or San Saba when they have some of their gatherings, or Texas in October. You young people need to make sure that your parents feel uncomfortable if they don't go, especially if they won't take you. You need to bug your parents and say, we need to go there. You need to be emailing your friends and texting your friends in the household saying, there's this gathering coming up and I would really, really like to go to it. And you need to make sure your folks take you. I'm sure the parents and everyone realizes this. But talking about our priorities, more is caught than it's taught. And your kids are sitting there watching you, and you can do as much flapping as you want. But if you don't get to meetings and get to events, they pick it up and it's dynamite. So how can you expect them to want to go and support things if you're always coming up with some half-baked excuse why you're not there? So more is caught than is taught. If you're a follower of Christ, act like one. We need to be in gear. We need to be encouraging each other in these last days. We need to be building each other up. What we must be doing as a consequence of what we believe, but a better what I must be doing as a consequence of what I believe. In the book of Philippians, when Paul is writing to this ecclesia at Philippi, a couple of places in this book, he uses the word finally. So when I saw these two words, finally, it sort of reminded me of when I was much younger. We had this brother in our ecclesia, and his big thing was, and in conclusion. So in conclusion, you know, you get yourself in gear and you start paying attention because this thing's going to come to a crashing halt, right? Well, unfortunately, this brother used in conclusion a bunch of times. So you kept sitting there thinking, yeah, in conclusion. But he went on. But Paul, in Philippians here, uses the word finally. After I've written you this letter, what is the bottom line? The bottom line of what he's writing to these folks here, to these brothers and sisters here. So in the fourth chapter, at verse 8, this is the second time Paul uses the word finally. And everybody here is familiar with this verse. But I think the important part in this verse, to me, is the last thing that he says should be part of our DNA. And that is, whatsoever things are of good report. Whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, reflect on these things. I like using abbreviations, and there's a lot of abbreviations that we sort of get used to. So this is where you folks can take part in this evening's lecture. So what's the first one stand for? Okay, North Atlantic Treaty Organization. The next one? North America Free Trade Agreement. Next one? Okay, next one? Okay, next one? Next one? Okay, the next one, Kimberly. There you go, Royal Canadian Mounted Police. Next one, New York. What? New York Port Authority. Next one. Okay. Next one. What was it? No. Homeland Security. Well, I guess there's you folks have a bunch of them down here with those initials. Next one? 4-H. What's 4-H stand for? Okay. Next one. Okay. Next one? Okay. Next one. There you go. That's the railway, in case you didn't know it. Next one? Okay, U.S. Forest Services. Next one? Okay. Next one? You folks are okay. Next one? Sorry. Brother Sydney. There you go. Oh, that's a cue. Sorry. The next one I'm not going to ask because it's one I dreamed up. Doesn't exist. So I don't really care what you say because the likelihood of you guessing what that stands for is thin. Okay? And if you do know it, breakfast tomorrow morning. Okay? So here's some musical groups. Okay? There you go. The next one. Okay? I don't know who this next one is, but apparently the young people do. What's MKTO stand for? It's some group. Okay? And there's my MPA again. Okay, you're not going to get this first one either, but I'll tell you what it is. Does anybody know what it is? Go ahead. Okay? So what happened up our way a number of years ago? There was some sisters who felt that their time frame in life as far as getting married had gone by the boards. So they formed their own group and they would do things together and they called themselves the Christadelphian Old Maids Association. What about the next one? Okay. And I'm not going to ask you if you know what the last one is. Yeah, but it'll be wrong. Okay. That MPA goes along, my thinking, with this 8th verse of Philippians 4. And the thing I said to you was, whatsoever things are of good report. And Brother Tommy started out this morning with a little diagram on the podium up here on the blackboard, or the whiteboard, and I thought he was going a little too far than what he should have. Because my MPA stands for, and when we read in Philippians here about whatsoever things are of good report, the apostle's telling us we need to speak about positive things. We don't need to be negative. We are so blessed. There's been so much done for us. And so my MPA stands for... And I think we need to have it. In these last days before our Master's return, we need to be positive. We need to be so thankful for what we have, for the homes we have, the families we have, the brotherhood, the country we live in, for the price that's been paid for us to have an opportunity for something 1,000 times better than we have now. And if we sort of start to think, you know, there's been a lot brought upon me and whatever, just think of him who had such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be weary in well-doing. What he had to deal with was unbelievable. In conclusion, Psalm 37, verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Back a few psalms. Psalm 25, verse 5. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. And the last one, everyone. Let's flip up Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Psalm 27, the 14th verse. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Thanks for your time.